We're going to spend some time this morning talking about the olive tree of God. We're going to spend a lot of time in Romans chapter 11 this morning, chapter 10 and 11 of the book of Romans. This is an allegory. It's a parable, if you will. You know, we think of Jesus teaching in parables, but others besides Jesus used parables as well. And this is a writing of the inspired Apostle Paul. And he's going to use a cultivated olive tree to represent the relationship between God and His people through the ages. And so we're going to take a look at that as part of our discussion. The thing that prompted this study for me was that just a couple of months ago, the Vatican issued a paper by one of their committees, and the name of that paper was "The Gifts and the Calling of God Are Irrevocable," and they referenced Romans 11:29, and we'll look at that. The subtitle for the article was "A Reflection on Theological Questions Pertaining to Catholic-Jewish Relations on the Occasion of the 50th Anniversary of Nostra Aetate." Aetate, I'm not a Latin student, but Nostra Aetate number 4. This was issued by the Commission for Religious Relations with the Jews on December 10th of 2015. And when the commission issued this paper, they stated that it was based on their study of Romans 9, 10, and 11. And so we're going to spend a little bit of time there and look at some of the basic principles laid out in this paper. But it's a 26-page article as it printed out off of my printer. But as you study through that, it looked like to me it really boiled down to several main points. Number one, the covenant with the nation of Israel and associated promises with that are irrevocable. And so, number two, because of that, the Jews today are still the chosen people of God. And because we have people who are practicing Judaism instead of practicing Christianity, then their conclusion was that while Jesus is God's word for Christians, the Torah, or the five books of Moses, is God's word for the Jews. Number four, the Jew is saved by the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus is universal, after all. He shed his blood for all men. If a Jew is going to be saved, those sins can be forgiven because of the blood of Jesus. But the Jew is saved by the blood of Jesus, even though he continues to deny Jesus' divinity, authority, and sacrifice. Okay? Now, because of the conclusion they came to, the official position of the Catholic Church is that they will neither conduct nor support any specific institutional mission work directed toward Jews. They encourage individual Catholics to still witness for Christ to everyone, including their Jewish friends and so forth, but the Church itself will not engage in any sort of institutional mission work that is directed toward Jews. A little bit of history behind this. They said they did this on the 50th anniversary of the Second Vatican Council, and one of the deliverables, one of the outcomes of that Second Vatican Council was this Nostra Aetate number 4. That Latin term simply means our age. But that paper 50 years ago redefined the relationship between Catholicism and Judaism, and there was an effort to improve relations between the Catholic Church and practicing Jews of our time. And because Judaism is really a fractured, multifaceted thing, I mean, there are people who practice Judaism, but there are a lot of people running around that consider themselves Jews. And if you talk to them, their belief systems vary quite a bit on a number of things. But in 1970, at the encouragement of the Catholic Church, they formed the International Jewish Committee on Interreligious Consultations, the IJCIC. I'm sure they don't rattle off all of that every time they talk about them, but they have initials. But they formed this commission to give other people in other religions somebody to go talk to and say, in general, what do Jewish people believe? And they try to represent the different views that different groups of Jews happen to believe within that committee they formed. In 1974, Pope Paul VI established the Commission for Religious Relations with the Jews. And this is the commission that issued this paper a couple of months ago. And so they actually have sit-down conferences and meetings across the table with representatives of these Jewish groups and they just have discussions about what kind, where do we have commonalities, where can we have areas of cooperation, how can we improve the relations between Catholics and Jews. Now, I would say that the motives, you know, some of the motives of the Catholic Church are admirable, at least in my mind. They're striving to improve strained relations with others that they may happen not to agree with on everything, and I think that's a good thing. If we can't sit down and talk, we'll never get anywhere. We have to have some sort of a civil relationship with one another before we can even have any constructive conversations. They wanted to actively oppose anti-Semitism, and anti-Semitism is people who have discriminated against Jewish people for whatever reason. And people can think of all kinds of reasons to persecute people that don't look like them, don't think like them, and don't act like them. And over the centuries, some people have even tried to use the excuse that these were the people that crucified Christ, and that's the reason it's okay for me to persecute this guy across the street because of who his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy was. It's ridiculous. And yet those kind of things have gone on, and the Catholic Church felt bad about that and wanted to actively oppose that. Now, during World War II, back in the 30s and the 40s, when the Nazis were doing some pretty horrible things to millions of Jews, the Catholic Church didn't always take admirable positions and actions in response to that in Europe. And they acknowledge that. They recognize that. And so they're trying to rectify that to a certain extent and to say, you know, we may have been wrong then, but we're going to try to do better now. I think a lot of their motives were admirable. What the issue I have is that while striving to improve relations with other people we don't agree with, we have to maintain the integrity of sound doctrine. We can't throw the baby out with the bathwater. We can't formulate false doctrine in an effort to try to improve relations with other people, and I believe that's what they've done with this paper. Now, we want to look at this parable, this allegory, if you will, of the olive tree, and the whole idea that the Holy Spirit is trying to get across to us through the Apostle Paul is that you have a person who has an olive tree, and it is a cultivated olive tree. It is pruned. It is cared for. It is not a wild olive tree. It's a cultivated, cared for olive tree. And in the process of caring for that tree, they break off or cut off or prune out branches that don't belong there. Now, according to this story, and it seems a little strange, but according to this story, this person who owns this olive tree is going to go to a wild olive tree and cut branches out of that wild olive tree and graft them into this cultivated olive tree of theirs. Okay? I mean, that's the story. That's the allegory. Now, of course, he's writing this letter to predominantly Gentile Christians in the city of Rome. And if you begin reading with me in Romans 11, starting in verse 17... Paul said, if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and the severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. Otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Now this parable is right in the middle of the passage that this committee claimed to have studied in detail and come out with their findings in their paper. And I think it's important that we learn the lessons that the Holy Spirit is teaching in this parable. Now if I just take a picture, I assume this is a photograph of an olive tree. Somebody on the internet seemed to think it was, and they could fool me. I don't know much about olive trees. But if we take a picture of an olive tree and we begin to stick labels on there, I would represent this olive tree as God's chosen people and his relationship with his chosen people, Israel. And I don't think anybody would argue with that. And the branches represented Jews who were part of that, part of the olive tree. And this olive tree has been cultivated for centuries, for generations by God. And they were given a special law to regulate their behavior and their dealings with one another, and to act as a tutor or a schoolmaster to lead them to Messiah. And so this is not a wild olive tree. This is a cultivated olive tree, and it represents that relationship between God and his people. But in this parable, Paul is saying that some of these Jews who refused to believe when Messiah came were cut off. Some of those branches stayed on there. And it seems to me that a classic example would be when John the Baptist began to teach and preach. There were men who were devout Jews who began to follow John the Baptist. And when he said, "You need to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," they took him at his word. They took him seriously. They were his disciples. And then when he began to decrease and Jesus began to increase, and they stopped following John, they began following Jesus. By the time Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection and ascension to heaven, these fellows were already Christians. They were already disciples of Christ. I think there were branches that never left the olive tree. Never left it. Okay? I mean, some of these Jews believed when they had the opportunity to believe in Messiah, and they were left on. They maintained their right relationship with God. They remained as branches in that olive tree that represented God's chosen people. But then we're told that there were some wild olive branches that were grafted into this tree. And that represented Gentiles who believed. And that's who this letter was written to. He's talking to those Roman Christians. But God was able to graft them into this tree. And you notice I changed the title to Spiritual Israel. And we're going to look at some passages in a minute. But now you have Jews and Gentiles who are all one in Christ Jesus, according to Galatians 3:28. But all of those Jewish and Gentile branches that are part of this olive tree are believers in Christ. The ones who did not believe in Christ have been cut off. They're no longer part of the olive tree. Now, there's a warning for these Gentile Christians who have been grafted in. It said, don't you get haughty and arrogant and proud, because if you don't maintain your faith, if you don't maintain your faithfulness to the Lord, your branch can be cut out just like these Jewish branches had been cut out. You need to be humble. You need to be conscientious in your faith to Jesus. But there's hope for these Jews that have been cut out, because they can be grafted back in if they don't continue in their unbelief. Now, I would suggest that we have a golden example of one of these. When Jesus came, there was a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus, and you know how he reacted? This fellow's a charlatan, he's a blasphemer, and now that he's dead and gone, good riddance, but now there are thousands of people beginning to follow him. This is a disaster, and I'm going to do everything I can to stop this movement. I'm going to go arrest as many of them as I can, and when they go to trial, I'm going to give them a thumb down and see if I can get them killed. That was Saul of Tarsus. Where do you think he stood in this parable? You think his branch was cut off? Absolutely. I mean, where else would you put Saul of Tarsus in this story? And by the grace of God, he was grafted back in, because he didn't continue in his unbelief. He began to believe in Jesus as the Son of God, and he was grafted back into this tree. In Romans chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. You know what that passage is saying? Who your daddy was is no longer significant anymore. There are people who are Israelites who weren't even born Jews. They've been grafted into this tree, this tree of spiritual Israel, if you will. And now they are the sons of Abraham, even though their parents weren't Jewish. That's exactly what that passage is saying. Over in Galatians 3, we looked at verse 28. Start back at verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, he's talking to predominantly Gentile Christians in the region of Galatia. But, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That's how they became sons of God. That's how they became members or branches in this olive tree, is because of their faith in Christ. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Are the promises to Israel irrevocable? They certainly are, and God's still carrying those out. Where these people are missing the boat is the definition of an Israelite. And just because somebody today may be able to trace their lineage back to somebody that was Jewish centuries ago becomes irrelevant in the face of what Paul is teaching in Romans chapter 11. You're all one in Christ. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. It doesn't matter. You're all one in Christ Jesus. But it's because of your faith in Jesus Christ. And there's not a branch on that tree that doesn't have faith in Christ. And if they have no faith in Christ, they've been cut off. If they change that and begin to believe in Christ, they can be grafted back in. That's the acid test. That's the determining factor as to who's in the tree and who's not. Now, can a person be saved that's not part of the tree? That's an important question. And another way of saying that, is there any way for anybody to be saved that doesn't have faith in Christ? And that's what we're being told is the case. We look over John chapter 15, the first six verses. Jesus changes the analogy a little bit. He's not talking about an olive tree. He's talking about a vine. But they could relate to those to both types of plants. But Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned." Jesus said, you better remain as a branch in the vine. You don't want the alternative. If you're going to accomplish anything for God, you're going to do it in the vine with me. You're going to be a branch connected to the vine. Over in John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He didn't say, "I'm a way." I'm a truth you can accept if you want. I'm a life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Who's he talking to? Talking to Gentiles? They weren't Gentiles. Weren't Gentiles within 100 miles of him, probably. He was talking to hundreds and thousands of Jews when he made the statement. "And no one comes to the Father but through me." And that includes all you Jews standing out there, is what Jesus said. In John 8:24, "Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Who is he talking to? A bunch of Gentiles? He's talking hundreds and thousands of Jews that he was preaching to. "And unless you believe that I'm he," and in fact the word "he" is italicized, "unless you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins." That's what Jesus said. Over in Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33, Jesus said, "Therefore everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." Who's he talking to? Now the Vatican says, over on page 20 of this article, "From the Christian confession, there can be only one path to salvation." In other words, the blood of Jesus. "There can be only one path to salvation. However, it does not in any way follow that the Jews are excluded from God's salvation because they do not believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah of Israel and the Son of God." Really? What? What Bible are they reading? And you know, we could be here all day. We could be here for hours looking at all of the New Testament passages that talk about the critical nature of faith in Jesus to be saved. The whole New Testament covers it, and they've got to throw the whole New Testament out to issue this 26-page paper. It's, you know, as usual, you're going to have to accept what the Vatican says or what God says. One or the other. You can't have both. You've got to throw out the New Testament if you're going to accept this position paper. The gospel is God's power to save. That's what we learn in Romans 1:16. And gospel simply means good news. It is the good news of Jesus Christ. The good news that the Son of God was willing to come down to this earth and live among us and offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. That he died, was buried, and was raised again and ascended, and he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. And in Romans 1:16, Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." What are they missing? Same book, Romans 1. What are they missing? It's the power of God unto salvation. It's the power to save a Jew. It's the power to save a Gentile. And without faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, without acceptance of that good news, none of us stands a chance. Anyone who rejects Jesus and rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ are going to have consequences to pay. In our study this morning, we looked at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6. But it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to those who are afflicted, and to us as well. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now that includes Jews, but includes all of us. It's not singling Jews out. Christ is going to come again, and the difference between those who are rewarded by him and the ones who are punished by him are those that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus are going to be in serious trouble. And the only way to be rewarded by Jesus when he comes is to believe in him and be obedient to his gospel. Now, if we take a closer look at this article, Irrevocable Gifts, there are details we could go into. I'm not even going to get into the Torah is the word of God for some people in this world and Christ is the word of God for other people in this world. You know, we spent a lesson on that, and I think we've discussed that in other lessons anyway. But there are a couple of important points. The Vatican says the covenant with the nation of Israel and associated promises are irrevocable. Therefore, the Jew is saved by the blood of Jesus, even though he continues to deny Jesus' divinity and authority and sacrifice. That's the position they're taking in the paper. Now, they get that from Romans 11. 28 and 29. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies, Jews, he's talking to Gentile Christians, he said the Jews are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now that sounds good on the surface. If you just take those two verses out all by themselves, well, that sounds kind of interesting. We need to think about this. But if you go ahead and read on, he says, for just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they may now be shown mercy. Okay, but how? The members of this committee are saying, just arbitrarily, just because their mom and daddy were born Jewish, they're going to be shown mercy by God because they're beloved by God because of the fathers, and so he's just going to have mercy on all Jews. Is that what the passage is saying? Romans 10 is part of this section they quoted. They said, we studied Romans 9, 10, and 11, and these are the conclusions we've come to. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 10. Okay? If you look at the first three verses, the Apostle Paul said, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, his fellow Jewish brethren, my desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Now, what was this righteousness of God that they rejected? And because they rejected it, they set about to establish their own righteousness. What is this righteousness that the Jews of Paul's day rejected? In verse 4 he said, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now I don't believe this verse is saying that Jesus brought about the end of the old law, and so the old law was taken away when Christ came. That's taught over in the book of Hebrews. We can go there and talk about it. I believe what this is saying is Jesus fulfilled the law. Jesus was the end result of the law. Jesus is what the law had been pointing to for centuries. He was the fulfillment of that. He was the completion of that. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That's the righteousness of God. You believe in my Son when I send him, that's my righteousness. You refuse to believe in my Son when I send him, you are rejecting the righteousness of God. And you go about to set aside and to establish your own righteousness. That's what it was. And Jews in the first century, Jews of any time, anyone of any time that rejects Jesus of Nazareth and don't accept who he really was and submit to him are rejecting the righteousness of God. Now, if you look on down through chapter 10, look at verses 8 through 10. We're very familiar with this passage. But Paul said, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. What's the role of faith and my willingness to confess Christ as Lord to my salvation? Is he leaving any doubt here? This is right smack in the middle of Romans 9, 10, and 11. How are the Jews going to be shown mercy like he said? Well, Paul just told us. If they have faith in Christ, they're willing to confess him as Lord, to be obedient to the gospel. God can show them mercy. They can be grafted right back into that olive tree. But that's the important part. They have to believe. Would you look at two more verses? Verses 12 and 13. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How can you make it any clearer than that? He's not saying there's some mystical way in which the blood of Jesus cleanses a Jew, even though he refuses to acknowledge who Jesus is. He refuses to be obedient to the gospel of Jesus. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. For the Jew and the Greek, they have the same Lord that is Lord. We're talking about people acknowledging who Jesus is, confessing him as Lord, and then submitting their lives to him as their Lord. That's what we're talking about. The Holy Spirit could not have made it any plainer. I'd like to look at two more statements that were made in the irrevocable gifts article. According to the Vatican, that the Jews are participants in God's salvation is theologically unquestionable. I don't have any problem with that. You just have to worry about what your assumptions are. But the Jews are participants in God's salvation, and that's theologically unquestionable. But how that can be possible without confessing Christ explicitly is and remains an unfathomable divine mystery. Okay, I'll tell you what the mystery is, that these fellows can study Romans chapters 10 and 11 and come to the conclusions they've reached. That's what's unfathomable. Not the mysteries of God. Now what they do is they go to Romans 11:33 to try to explain this away. They say the whole idea of a Jew being saved, even though he's denying who Jesus of Nazareth was, is just one of those unfathomable mysteries of God. And they go to Romans 11:13. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how inscrutable are his judgments and how unsearchable his ways. You know, I could come up with any unscriptural doctrine. I could come up with the most vile doctrines in the world that contradict what the New Testament teaches. And when somebody takes me to task and says, wait a minute, John, here's what the New Testament teaches, and here's what you're teaching. And I say, well, you know, the ways and the judgments of God are just inscrutable and unsearchable. That's just the way it is. It's confusing, I know, but it's hard for us to understand. No, it's not hard to understand. I need to go back and accept what the New Testament teaches instead of coming out with my own doctrines. That is what is inscrutable and unfathomable and unsearchable, is their conclusions they've reached supposedly by studying the scriptures. Romans 11:33 is not an excuse for any false doctrine that happens to come along, because the ways of God are just mysterious. Is this lesson anti-Semitic? Absolutely not. It is absolutely not. People of Jewish descent, people of Irish descent, people of African descent, it doesn't matter. Asian descent, it doesn't matter. Okay, we're all on the same footing before God. This is not against anybody. Okay, but God desires that all men be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth, according to 1 Timothy 2:4. And we should feel the same way. We should have the same love for our fellow man that God has. We should want the souls of all men to be saved. And the Apostle Paul said one time, "Do I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" And that's an important question. And the loving thing to tell a friend is the truth. It's not showing love for a friend to know that their soul's in trouble and try to sweep it under the rug, try to dress it up and make it look better. And these fellows have been sitting across the table for years with their Jewish friends, and of course they want to make them feel as good as they can, but they can't devise doctrine that flies in the face of what the New Testament teaches, no matter how much you want somebody to like you. It's not a scriptural thing to do. There's a big lie in our modern culture, and that is, if you take any position that opposes what somebody else believes, doesn't matter how kindly you do it, doesn't matter how humbly and meekly you do it and sweetly, if you express some opposing view to somebody, it's automatically hate speech. you know, we've seen the death of civil discourse in this country, and it's a shame and a disgrace. We should be able to sit down kindly and lovingly and have discussions with other people. And we may disagree, we may not agree on everything, but we can get up as friends and leave the table, leave the chair, and let people know we care about them. But this is what we believe the New Testament teaches, and I care enough about you to make sure you know what God teaches. That's what we're talking about in a lesson like this. God has always intended that His people fight the good fight of faith. And some men in the past haven't always interpreted the way Jesus taught it. But we're supposed to fight the good fight with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And of course, we're supposed to, our speech is supposed to be with grace seasoned with salt. We're supposed to deal with those who are outside in a loving and a humble way. But we've got to teach the truth. We've got to make sure they understand what the will of the Lord is. There's never been an excuse for abusing some other person. I don't care what their nationality is, what color of their skin, doesn't matter. Never an excuse for that. All along through the centuries, we should have been using the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, to convict the hearts and minds of those that we love and care about. There's an important question for every one of us here. It doesn't matter if you're Jew, Gentile, what your ethnic background is, and that is, have I obeyed the gospel of the Lord Jesus? We saw in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7, and 8 how critical that's going to be. Okay? And it doesn't matter who my parents were, it doesn't matter what century I lived in, it doesn't matter what my background is. The rules are the same for all of us, and we need to understand, we need to believe in Christ. We need to be willing to repent of our past sins, put those things behind us, confess Him as Lord, and be baptized into Christ to put on that relationship with Christ. We can be grafted into that olive tree. You can be grafted into that olive tree this morning if you're not a Christian. And what a wonderful thing that is. For God to want to make you part of this cultivated olive tree that He's been cultivating for generations and centuries. And He wants you to be a part of that. Won't you consider that this morning? If you're not a Christian, you need to be. For those of us who are already Christians, maybe we haven't always lived the way we should. Maybe we haven't always treated other people the way we should. Maybe we haven't always lived our lives in a way that reflects that we're part of the olive tree of God. And maybe people can't always see that in the way we live. You can fix that. I can fix that in my life. We need to go to God and humbly repent of those things, ask for His forgiveness, and He will be faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, and He'll help us to do better. We're here for a reason as brothers and sisters in Christ, and that's to support one another, to help each other. If there's anything we can do to help you, we would love to do that. You just let us know. If anyone's subject to the invitation this morning, come forward and make it known as we stand and sing.